I want to thank the choir for that beautiful, calming, and life-giving offering. It has occurred to me in the past couple of days that our next scripture reading was written by King David shortly after he experienced a sudden and tragic death of his son. Psalm 23. We recite this psalm at funerals very often, and it has become quite familiar and in some ways maybe too familiar. And so I have sought to translate it, and there's a copy in your bulletin if you would like to follow along on the flip side of the Eucharistic liturgy. To flesh out some of those words that for us are beautiful, but might be a little too familiar, so we are not as present with the deeper meaning as we might be. I invite you to follow along in this psalm. Remember, a psalm is a song. We have lost the liner notes. And we've lost the music, but we have the words. And so I imagine that there was a sound just like this one in the background as David sang these words. It's a melody. And he says, "The Holy One of my ancestors sacrifices everything to feed me, to dismember lions preparing to attack me, to beautify and strengthen the most precious parts of me, so that my body may clothe and feed others. I will not ever want for anything. In beautiful pastures of green grass, such verdant luxury in the midst of a desert, the Holy One causes me to lie down, to rest, even though I so often try to run off on my own. Upon resting waters, with no rough, terrifying current to sweep me away, the Holy One leads me. My soul, every part of my breath, my body, the Holy One restores. The Holy One leads me in deep wagon tracks of righteousness so that I might not ever stray off the path for the sake of the holy name. Even though I will walk in a valley of deep shadow, I will not fear evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff will comfort me. You will arrange before me a table in front of my enemies. You will anoint in oil my head. My cup is saturated. Surely goodness and faithfulness will chase after me when I stray, like a shepherd, all the days of my life. And I will return to the house of the Holy One for a long, long time." Through these words, may we hear the word of God. Amen. In life and in death, we belong to God. We say this every Sunday. We proclaim this every Sunday as we gather for worship, just as we did this Sunday. In our lives, we say God is the good shepherd leading us in right paths, amid green pastures, along still waters, always and forever welcoming us home, so that in our death we may indeed dwell in the house of God forever. The question is, do we believe it? Especially on this All Saints Sunday, do we believe it? Not here in our heads, not as some dispassionate intellectual treatise, but here, in the marrow of our bones, when we walk the valley of the shadow and grief overwhelms our rational thought, do we believe, do we know that in life and in death we belong to God? Do we trust the life principle itself, capital L, capital P, whose name our ancient forebears treated with such awe and reverence they would not even pronounce it? We fumblingly today call this life principle God, but that word is so small for this mystery, this magic, this thing that is so big, the life principle. Do we believe that every part of us in every moment and every breath, that into our eternal breath belongs to the life principle, to God? According to modern day anthropologists who study American attitudes toward death and dying, the answer is no. We do not. Not even, dare I say, in the church. Not even, dare I say, in the pulpit. Dr. Helen Stanton Chapel, in her groundbreaking 2010 study on the subject, describes the prevailing cultural view of death in this country as a battle to be won, rather than a natural biological transition to be accepted, to be revered, even embraced. It is a process that every religious and spiritual tradition on the planet reveres as a sacred rite of passage. In fact, anthropologists tell us that the process of dying, in fact, gave rise to religion in the first place. This is why we have religion, is to make sense of the reality of mortality. Today, though, instead of a sacred passage, death has become an almost never-ending cycle of life-extending medical procedures accompanied by an ideology of heroism. Think of the language we use. We celebrate those who win their fight against cancer, for example, including my beloved husband, four-time cancer survivor, and a hero to be sure. But that's the language we use, right? We're fighting a battle. We have to win it, and the strong will defeat this evil thing that is death, and the weak will succumb. And so death then becomes a sign of weakness. I'm here to stand before you today and tell you that this is a lie. This idea of death as a battle, it is a lie. The truth is, as we have learned far too well this past weekend, we will all die, all of us, someday, no matter how fit we are. And the question is, what do we do about it? As I said before, this is why religion exists, according to most anthropologists. There is a Buddhist sect in Thailand that literally encourages its followers to meditate inside a casket in order to come to terms with the fact that we will die. Can you imagine? Some monks will even have a casket in their cell to function as their bed. So instead of going to Mattress King, we go to the funeral home so that every night as they go to sleep, they practice facing the reality of mortality. That's one way to do it. That's one way to stare death right in the face and not deny it, as so much of our culture does. It's probably even a good way, but I'm not going to just yet sign up for the group discount. Those of us in the Christian tradition have another way, another response to the reality that this flesh is mortal, that we are ashes to ashes and dust to dust. We have King David, the lyricist, the poet, the strong man who fought and killed in wars but could not save his own son, powerless in the face of death. When his beloved baby boy dies suddenly before he is even old enough to be named, David answers the question of what to do about our mortality by writing a song. Two songs, actually. The one we know best, Psalm 23, we recite at funerals. Even people who have no background in the church, when I have been asked to officiate their funerals, will ask for Psalm 23. Many of them know it by heart. They've never stepped foot in a church. It is comforting. It is healing. We recite it at funerals. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Oh, the Lord is my shepherd, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow, even when there are enemies before me, the Lord is my shepherd. Surely goodness and kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and you can see on people's faces the sigh of relief. Yes, it is comforting. It is a comfort. But it is not the first song that David writes in the wake of his son's death. We may not memorize Psalm 22 in Sunday school, but we know it from the voice of Jesus on the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the first line that King David writes upon the death of his son. Where are you? Why, why? He even writes in the script of the song that he is raging. I'm crying in the daytime, David says, but you do not hear me. I'm crying at night. I will not stay silent. Where are you? Why? My bones are out of joint, David sings. My heart is like wax. And dare I say, right there in the Hebrew, David admits that he is so devastated by his grief, he has considered taking his own life to end the pain. This first psalm, the one that follows immediately after the shock of David's loss, is a far cry from the still waters of a soul at peace with death. This first psalm is a raging torrent of grief and anger, and we do well to pay attention to this psalm. That's how we really feel, isn't it? Be honest. I'll be honest. That's how I feel. It tells the truth, this Psalm 22, which is why I love the Psalms so much. They tell the truth. They don't let God off the hook. We are right to cry out that death is unfair, even a good death, even at the end of a well-lived life. My grandmother was 96 years old. She was an amazing woman, and she was at peace with her death, and I still hated that she died. I want her back right now. We are right to want to live forever, and we are right to want the ones we love to live forever. Because it means that we love this life so much, that we love the people around us so much, that it does feel like God is taking something from us when Earth goes back to Earth. But it is also right, once we have been honest with God and with one another about how we really feel, to go walk along the river, to take a nap when it's warmer on the field, to feast at the table of abundance, maybe even to find some oil, get a massage. It's also right to rest in that steadfast love of God that is indeed from everlasting to everlasting and will never let us go, which is where David ends up. The truth is that in life and in death, God is with us in all of it, the grief and the grace. And in fact, maybe the grace is right there in the grief. And the peace that passes understanding. And I would argue, if we take the incarnation seriously, in Jesus, God experiences all of that with us. In the end, when we sing both psalms together, the two sides of the same coin, we come to know in our bones what we proclaim with our lips. We come to know, as David does, that the steadfast love of God really does endure forever, and we can say with full assurance that in life and in death we belong to God. Thanks be to God. Amen.